So this morning, we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua, continuing where we left off in chapter 9. But since it's been a few weeks since we were there, it makes sense that we would provide you with a little context just to bring us up to speed. So it is that fresh off their victories over Jericho and Ai, delivered to them by the hand of God himself, all the people of Israel gathered to hear the words of the law being read aloud from inscriptions that Joshua had made on large stones whitewashed with lime. They stood between Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursings, and Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessings, and in the center was the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of God's presence. And on Mount Ebal was an altar to the Lord, which Joshua had built. Now, as best we could determine, the words of the law that were read that day, described in Scripture here as the blessings and the cursings, those are the words we find in Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28. If so, they were the very words that God had spoken through his servant Moses, and they describe a range of things that are right and wrong in God's eyes, and the blessings and cursings that will come either from obedience or rebellion. With that in mind, we concluded that while God has given to each of us free choice, choices have consequences. And God, loving us as he does, wants us to know that his wisdom and his ways are not fluid or tossed about by every wind of culture or preference. He wants us to know that as our Creator, he has sovereignly set out before us both boundaries and expectations. So the words that were read that day in the presence of all the people, spoke to the way that we should relate to God and to each other. But those words were merely representative of the larger body of moral guidance that we find in Scripture. And when we begin to see the actual scope of the law and feel its weight, it should remind us of God's perfect holiness and our desperate need. This, then, should return our attention to Mount Ebal, that Mount of Cursings where sacrifices were offered to God on the altar that Joshua had built. First, they made burnt offerings to atone for sin and to acknowledge its price. Then peace offerings were made to celebrate the forgiveness of sins and that restoration of fellowship with God. You see, in that old covenant, God made provision for both redemption and reconciliation. But it was also a picture of the new covenant that would come when Jesus would shed his own blood for the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation that follows. You see, his death paid the price once for all sins, once for all souls, once for all time. And so we will remember his sacrifice later this morning as we share communion. Not only that, notice the pattern that just as Joshua and the people gathered to hear the law being read and to offer sacrifices on the altar of the Lord, we now gather as a church to hear the word of God read, and to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. Because the same God who gave them that covenant of blessings and cursings has given us the new covenant in his grace. And it's against that backdrop that Joshua and the people found themselves facing a crafty enemy seeking to deceive them. It was, as it turns out, a delegation from the nearby city of Gibeon pretending to be ambassadors. They arrived looking tired and disheveled, old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They told Joshua that they had come from a far country. They had come to make a treaty, when in fact their city was only about 20 miles away. Joshua and his elders were suspicious of these claims, and they asked various questions. They examined the old garments and the old wineskins, but sadly, they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. And the problem is that God had instructed Joshua to enter and occupy the promised land. All of it. He was to drive out the inhabitants before him and take possession of the territory that God had promised Abraham. Well, that brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 9, verses 15 through 27. Verse 15. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Well, evidently, Joshua and his elders concluded that the men of Gibeon were telling the truth. As Warren Wiersbe describes it, the leaders of Israel took the scientific approach instead of the spiritual approach. They depended on their own senses. They examined the facts. They discussed the matter and then agreed in their conclusion. And I would hasten to add, that's all well and good as far as it goes. We should use our senses. God gave them to us for that reason. We should examine the facts. We should discuss the issues with people we trust, and we should try to seek consensus. There's nothing wrong with any of that. The problem is, on its own, it doesn't go far enough. Because we should also be diligent to approach God in prayer, seeking His wisdom in all things. Remember James chapter 1, verse 5, we're assured that if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and if you ask, it will be given to you. So the question is, if then the counsel of God and His wisdom is available to us, why would we ever proceed without it? Indeed, while Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 urge us not to lean on our own understanding, the truth is, even our own understanding ought to tell us that not consulting God in prayer can be risky, if not outright dangerous. Because our own experience teaches us that when we rely only on our own wits and judgment, there are often things that we miss and mistakes that we make that lead to bad results. So it was that Israel hastily made peace with the Gibeonites who lived nearby, effectively disobeying God by not purging them from the promised land. Now, the mention of peace in this context is, it's the language of diplomacy. And the idea that Joshua made a covenant with them to let them live meant that Israel would allow them to live more or less as they were. Indeed, that was the essence of the vassal pact, as we discussed last time, in which the weaker power pledges loyalty and tribute to the greater power, and in return, that greater power agrees to protect the vassal while allowing it to continue governing itself. So while the men of Israel had offered back in verse 11, offered themselves to Israel as servants, it was likely more of an expression of diplomatic humility than a literal offer of slavery. But as we will see, the problem arises in the second half of this verse. When after Joshua had made this agreement, the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Or as the NIV puts it, the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Travis talked to us in his series on the Sermon on the Mount about the serious matter of taking oaths and some of the ways in which oaths can and should be used, as well as some of the times when oaths should probably be avoided. Well, as our story unfolds here this morning, we will discover that this was in the latter category. For no matter what the issue, it is never a good idea to swear by the Lord if you haven't first sought His counsel. The puzzling thing for me is that there's no reason that they should have been in a hurry to decide. There was no cause for haste. And therein lies an important lesson for each of us. You see, God has a long view. He sees things from the perspective of an eternal past and an eternal future, whereas we generally see ourselves as finite, having a very definite beginning and an inevitable end. And I think that that often makes us feel needlessly anxious to resolve things quickly, when it would be better to seek God and allow things to ferment and clarify before acting. Verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. So there you go. If they had only waited a few days, something would have shaken loose. And of course, the truth is, it almost always does. Especially in a situation like this, faced by Joshua and the elders right here. Because, well, it's easy to come up with a clever deception. It's much harder to maintain it. You know, honestly, this is why I'm not a big fan of conspiracy theories. Because it's hard enough to get a group of good people together to do something good and then keep doing it faithfully. The truth is that most criminal conspiracies collapse from the inside. So it might have been better had Joshua simply chosen to be calm and keep the pressure on. I mean, I can tell you, having examined hundreds of witnesses in deposition and trial over the years, I assure you that a patient stare is often the most effective way to bring out the truth. Indeed, most people can't tolerate silence for very long, because for some reason we feel compelled to fill in the blank with something. Furthermore, most people have a hard time keeping a secret because I think we like knowing more than the people around us and we like to show it. In this case, we're not told who outed the Gibeonites, but it happened after a mere 3 days. Just 3 days after they had made the covenant with them, Joshua and the elders heard that the Gibeonites were in fact neighbors who dwelt near them. Imagine their shock and their shame, their embarrassment, at having been deceived on the very matter that had raised their suspicions in the first place. They were mindful of their duty before God to secure the promised land, and they interrogated and evaluated the Gibeonite delegation on that very point. What we don't know is whether Joshua and the elders ever confessed to the people that they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. I've looked, and I can't find whether they ever openly admitted their failure. I mean, they must have recognized it themselves eventually, and eventually they must have told someone, because the author includes that fact in the narrative back in verse 14. But the silence of the text on this point is striking. And there's frankly not much we can do to fill the gap. Instead, the writer focuses our attention on the consequences of Israel's oath and the results of Gibeon's deception. Verse 17. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. Having been duped into making a treaty with a nearby neighbor, the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. While the text does not specify, there's really no reason to assume that everyone in Israel made this journey. Instead, I think it far more likely that a representative group came from the children of Israel, a group of elders, ambassadors, and diplomats, along with a contingent of soldiers whose job it would be to protect the delegation on the journey and collect intelligence along the way. Now, that might explain why it took 3 days to go 20 miles. Well, that and the fact that it was mostly uphill. Well, the cities named here included Gibeon itself, along with a cluster of 3 satellite cities located nearby. By referring to them as their cities, we get the impression that they're all related to Gibeon as part of a confederation, whether by agreement, tradition, or necessity. Unfortunately, this league of 4 cities of Hivites was located in what would become the heart of the territory of Benjamin. Verse 18. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Here's where we see how the plot thickens. It was God's will that Joshua drive out all the inhabitants of the promised land. But it was also God's will that his name be honored among his people. And because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to the treaty of peace in the name of the Lord God of Israel, it could not now be broken or rescinded, even though it had been obtained by deception. You know, in thinking about it, it was not unlike the situation back in Genesis chapter 27, where Jacob tricked Isaac into blessing him, and then later, despite Esau's rightful claim, Isaac could do nothing to rescind the blessing. The circumstances here left Joshua and the people of Israel facing a conflict between God's perfect will for the promised land and God's perfect will for his reputation in the earth. And because they did not ask the counsel of the Lord, they could no longer do both. So they insisted that the children of Israel not attack or strike down the Gibeonites for fear of ladling one sin on top of another. As a result, all the congregation complained against the rulers. It's not the first time we've heard that. Notice the Hebrew word for complained is found about 20 times in the Old Testament. It's the same word used back in Exodus for Israel's grumblings against Moses in the wilderness. And it's something that R.C. Sproul described as a common pastime for Israel when wandering in the desert. Of course, all of this begs the question, why did the people complain? Well, scholars have described several possibilities, any one or more of which may have been in play. The people may have doubted their ability to conquer the land if an enemy was allowed to remain within their territory. They may have actually feared the consequences of not following through on God's command to drive out all the Canaanites. Perhaps more likely, the people simply wanted to invade the Gibeonite cities and take all their possessions for themselves. But it's also possible that they were upset that Joshua and their leaders had been conned by the Gibeonites, knowing that Israel could be put at risk in the future if other nations saw their leaders as easy marks. But whatever the reason or reasons, the point is, the people were very upset and they wanted answers. Verse 19. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them." That was the answer. Having sworn an oath upon the Lord God of Israel, it was now a matter of protecting his reputation. After all, to swear in his name and then renege on the promise would amount to admitting that God's word cannot be trusted. That's why taking an oath is such a solemn thing, and why it should only be done in serious matters like a wedding vow, where revocation of the promise is inconceivable. In this case, because the leaders of the people had not sought the counsel of the Lord and swore by God anyway, they could not now rescind their promise, and now therefore we may not touch them. Now, had they sought the counsel of God, he would presumably have revealed to Joshua in some fashion the true identity of the Gibeonites. But as Charles Stanley explained, having made the agreement and sworn by God to uphold it, the leaders of Israel did what was right by recognizing the seriousness of what they had gotten themselves into. Since the Lord does not take his reputation lightly, then neither should we. Unfortunately, this story stands also for the proposition that we often get ourselves into trouble because we fail to stop and ask God for his counsel. That's why Charles Stanley calls prayer life's greatest time saver and trouble saver. See, here the leaders acted hastily when they had no reason to. And they acted without God's counsel, which ended up limiting their options. Verse 20. "This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." You see, the option of driving out the Gibeonites was no longer available because it would amount to breaking their oath, and that would bring down God's wrath upon them. And you know, there's actually a demonstration of how this works. For later in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, we're told that Saul, in his mistaken zeal, had killed some Gibeonites, thus violating this treaty that Joshua and the elders had made with Gibeon hundreds of years earlier. But as a result, Israel suffered famine in the days of David for 3 years and ultimately had to deliver 7 of Saul's descendants to Gibeon to be hanged as atonement for the sin. Now that demonstrates the seriousness of the oath that was taken and the reality of the wrath of God that follows when that oath was broken. And it should also remind us that, yes, God has a long view, seeing things from the perspective of an eternal past and an eternal future. And an oath made in His name does not expire or become invalid simply due to the passage of time, even if it's been hundreds of years. Verse 21, and the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Well, in order to achieve a measure of justice under this irrevocable treaty of peace, the rulers of Israel seem to have attempted to pacify the people by committing to make the Gibeonites to be woodcutters and water carriers for the whole congregation. And when you think about it, that wasn't an entirely bad outcome for them, since it effectively punished Gibeon for its deception while relieving the congregation of the necessary but burdensome chore of hauling water and firewood. Now, oddly, this verse concludes with the phrase, "as the rulers had promised them," even though the promise had not previously appeared in the text of the story. Well, this is an example of what scholars call Hebrew narrative compression, where the story implies the solution has already been proposed, even though the author never mentioned it before. It's a stylistic technique in biblical Hebrew where explanatory details are omitted and the reader is left to, you know, connect the dots and draw their own conclusions. You may notice back in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 11, the role of woodcutters and water carriers appears to be the typical disposition of foreigners who lived in the camps of Israel. So this outcome is not without precedent. Furthermore, it appears to fulfill the curse against Canaan found all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. You may recall that after landing the ark and planting a vineyard, Noah got drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Ham, one of the sons of Noah and the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. In response, the two brothers entered the tent backwards and used a garment to cover the nakedness of their father without looking upon him. When Noah awoke and realized what had happened, he cursed Canaan, the son of Ham, declaring that his descendants would be servants to his brethren. In Genesis 10, verse 17, the Hivites, represented here by the Gibeonites, are listed among the descendants of Canaan, And now they were about to become servants to their brethren in fulfillment of the curse that Noah had issued against them. And as I read this, it strikes me as just another example of where the sins of the fathers are visited upon the sons, not as lightning bolts thrown down from heaven by an angry God, but as the natural and probable consequence of events that only God could have anticipated. Interestingly, one author has suggested that the Gibeonites foreshadow the sinners and outcasts who will humble themselves before Christ and receive salvation. The torn and patched condition of the Gibeonites' belongings describes the state of the soul that seeks salvation in God. You know, one could argue that this same comparison surfaces again later in the story of the prodigal son, who returns to his father's house willing to be a servant, but is greeted as a son despite his sin because of the Father's great love. If you're here this morning and you've not yet come to faith in Jesus, you should know that He sees the torn and patched condition of your soul. But He's ready to receive you as His child because of His great love. Verse 22. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'Oh, we are very far from you,' when you dwell near us?" That's an interesting challenge to the moral integrity of these men of Gibeon. For it seems to be a rhetorical question, which is to say, it's a question that doesn't expect an answer, a question that makes its point. In this case, it's a question that sounds more like an accusation. Besides, it's a little late for explanations at this point, let alone excuses. Verse 23. "Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So without waiting for a reply, Joshua goes on to announce his verdict. Just as the oath of Israel's leaders bound all of Israel, the curse arising from the deception of the Gibeonites would fall on all of them, and none of them shall be freed from being slaves. And notice how their role as woodcutters and water carriers is now extended beyond the congregation itself to what Joshua calls the house of my God. Keep in mind, a Jewish sanctuary would require wood to burn the incense and the sacrifices, and water to keep the altar and the sanctuary clean from the blood and gore of all the animal sacrifices. Verse 24. "So they answered Joshua and said, 'Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing.'" So it is that the Gibeonites finally get around to answering the question that Joshua first posed back in verse 22. They deceived Israel because they were very much afraid of them. They had heard about the power of Israel's God, and they feared their own destruction. Now that said, what they did in deceiving Joshua was a clever ruse. And honestly, I think it deserves some measure of respect. After all, it turned out to be an effective ploy to secure their lives and their futures. Apparently, they calculated that it was better to be a living slave than a dead soldier. But notice their answer and their explanation only comes after the sentence is imposed. Now, I don't imagine that the Gibeonites ever expected their explanation to operate as an excuse. The truth is, their deception was wholly inexcusable, but it was not entirely unforgivable. That said, remember, choices have consequences. And in this case, their choice to deceive Israel saved their lives, but it also made them slaves. Once again, however, we're compelled to wonder if these Gibeonites would ever move from fear of God to faith in God. After all, that was the essential thing that saved Rahab, and I think in the broadest terms, it's the same thing that saves you and me. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they hid from God. And the truth is that most of us spend years hiding in fear from God before we finally surrender and put our faith in Jesus. We quit running away from God in fear. We quit denying Him because we didn't want to confess our own sin or admit our own need. And yet the Holy Spirit pursued us. So we eventually came to see that we can never run far enough or fast enough to elude God. Thus, we finally turned to Him in faith, oftentimes because we were tired of running and tired of being afraid. And when we turned to Him, He embraced us as children. He came to dwell within us. He gave us purpose and meaning along with peace and a good hope for eternity. So if you're here today and you're still on the fence about whether or not to put your faith in Jesus, ask yourself, what are you afraid of? What are you running from? See, we can be slaves to our own choices and suffer the consequences now and forever. Or we can trust in Jesus and be set free from our compulsions and our obsessions. We can give up our illusion of control, turn from our pride and our anger and our fear, and put our faith in Jesus, trusting His grace for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. Verse 25. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. Now that's the Gibeonites talking, right? And in essence, it really seems like they were trusting that the God of Israel would guide His people to be gracious. And they were prepared to accept the consequences of their deception with the expectation of God's mercy. Verse 26. So He did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. Wow, that last part seems to suggest that the people were not nearly as inclined to forgive as Joshua and the elders. Nevertheless, they obeyed their leaders, even though they may not have fully agreed with their judgment in the matter. After all, to refuse obedience to God's anointed rulers would be the same as refusing to obey God Himself. Now, even if the leaders were wrong, I submit that it's better to respond obediently than to follow one wrong with another. So the children of Israel did not kill them. Verse 27. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Now, I think pretty clear that this would work a benefit to the entire congregation, as they would no longer need to perform these lowly chores. And that day, meaning from that day forward, even to this day when the story was being written, Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. And as it concerned their service for the altar of the Lord, it required them to do so in the place which God Himself would choose. Well, why would they say that? Because there was not yet a temple in Jerusalem, and the altar of the Lord would move from place to place over time until the temple was finally built. Now, some have suggested that the menial nature of the work gave the Gibeonites a permanent lower class status. But you know, it also gave them a perfect perspective that could very well lead them to embrace God. For as they served the people and assisted the priests in making sacrifices to God, it appears that many of them came to saving faith even in the shadow of this curse. Indeed, the book of Ezra reveals that there were hundreds of Gibeonites who returned to Jerusalem voluntarily after the Babylonian captivity. And the book of Nehemiah lists the men of Gibeon as being among those who were later involved in repairing the walls of the city. In the end, the believers among us should learn the importance of seeking the counsel of God in all things. And those who are still slaves to sin should see that God welcomes all who turn to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book of Joshua and for all the lessons it has for us even today. Please help us to seek Your counsel in all things, each and every day, knowing that there is no problem too great for Your attention and no matter too small to warrant Your concern. And for those who have not yet trusted in Jesus for redemption and reconciliation, may Your Holy Spirit lead them to bring their torn and patched souls to the altar of confession and receive the salvation that is available only by grace through faith in Jesus. We offer this prayer in His name. Amen.